I assume that most of you folks know who Peter Sellers is. Peter Sellers is an actor, played in roles in at least 37 different movies. The ones of his I'm most familiar with and enjoyed were those Pink Panther series. He's the guy in the Pink Panther, and he played in The Return. It was Clouseau in The Return of the Pink Panther, and then again in The Revenge of the Pink Panther. One other of his movies I can remember seeing that I didn't like, it was too strange for me, was Dr. Strangelove. It was just a little too far off the wall. But there's a book called Behind the Mask. It's a biography by Peter Evans. And in this book about Peter Sellers, this book Behind the Mask, Evans writes this: Peter Sellers played so many roles, he sometimes was not sure of his own identity. Wow. And he goes on to say, approached once by a fan who asked him, "Are you Peter Sellers?" Sellers answered briskly, "Not today," and walked on. I thought, well, how sad it would be. How truly sad it would be not to be aware of your own identity, not to be sure of your own identity. That's not a problem that John the Baptizer had. And if you'd like to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, we'll be continuing our study this morning. John truly knew who he was. We see this as we're going now to the second movement of the book, the area I've called the public presentation of Jesus Christ, which covers John 1:19 through 51. We find first in the testimony of John the Baptizer, one of the things that we learn from this testimony that he gives is he knew who he was. There wasn't any question, there wasn't any doubt, there wasn't any confusion. John isn't like so many of the snowflakes that we have today, is, well, I got to find myself. I need some space to find who I am. He knew who he was. He knew for a surety. And you see this in his testimony, and it begins concerning himself. As I've said before, not because I think that's what he wanted to do, but that's kind of what he was forced to do, placed in a position, I guess it'd be better saying forced. He was placed in a position of having to give testimony concerning himself because of the questions of the delegation that came out from Jerusalem to seek him. It says, this is the witness of John when the Jews, we understand who that refers to now, the religious, civil, governmental leaders at Jerusalem, who at this time were probably neutral toward the person of John the Baptizer, toward Jesus as well, sent priests and Levites, who identified last week, from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Well, they're not asking him, "Who are you?" to find out what his name is. They knew that. You go to verse 25, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not Christ," that Christ, "nor Elijah, neither that prophet," at verse 25. These questions that were posed to John the Baptizer necessitated him giving testimony concerning himself, even though that wasn't what he was sent for to do, and not something he really wanted to do. Last week we saw that he emphatically denied being the Christ. And so the delegation then proposes another possibility, and that's where we're ready to pick up. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" The way this is phrased in the Greek is somewhat argumentative. It's not like you're really trying to seek information for the sake of finding the information. It's like, "Who do you think you are, Elijah? Now, John will answer that question. But why would they ask? Why would they move? Okay, if you're not the Christ, then the next question is, well, are you Elijah? The question was clearly, I think, is clearly rooted in the time in which John the Baptizer lived. We saw last week that I called it, there was an era of expectancy of the for the return of the return of the coming of Messiah, and that what precipitated the first question. Well, there's also, and I'll show you from the text in a minute, in the era of that time, in the thinking of the average Jewish person living in the land of Israel at that time, there was a common belief among the people that Elijah would return prior to the coming of Messiah, and that Elijah would come to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. This was common thought at that time. Now, the reason for this thinking, it's solid thinking, because it's based upon an understanding of Scripture. Jews actually believe that Elijah would return in the same bodily form from which he was taken into heaven. For remember that Elijah did not die. Okay, if we go back to 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 2 at verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass, as they," that's Elisha and Elijah, "talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and a horse of fire, and separated them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." So Elijah was taken in his literal, physical, earthly body right before the eyes of Elisha. He saw Elijah, his mentor. He saw Elijah, if you will, raptured in bodily form right into heaven. And the Jews, because of that, thought Elijah, plus what we'll see in Malachi, thought Elijah would return. He would return from heaven, same bodily form to which he went into heaven. And that he would return before coming of Messiah, and that he would be coming to proclaim Messiah's coming and prepare the people for Messiah. I'm going to show you, this being a thought of the Jewish thinking of that day and age, by giving a quote from Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho. Now, this was written around 155 AD, 160, somewhere along that time span, 150, 155, someplace in that time span. But what it does is it gives me a taste, and you a taste as well. This is kind of the thinking of what was going on at that time. It's nice to have outside secular sources to be able to read, because I can get an idea of what's going on. If you wanted to, and we have them today, if you kind of wanted to go with the mindset was like in the United States as we moved into the Korean War in 1950s, you can do that. You can go online, you can pick up newspapers, and you can read. And you can read, by reading those sources, you kind of go, this is what people were thinking. You know, why did you have McCarthyism at that time? It's easy to obtain the information. Outside sources help us see what people were thinking. What Justin Martyr, in this dialogue with Trypho, Justin Martyr's a believer, okay? And he's having a dialogue with a Jew named Trypho. That's the Jew's name, and we have this, some of it left for us to read. You know, in this dialogue between Justin Martyr, who is trying to convince Trypho, the Jew, that Jesus was Messiah, you'll get a sense, you'll get a taste that from Jewish perspective, Trypho being the Jew, from Jewish perspective, Jews believed that Elijah would come before the return of Messiah. Now, this is Trypho responding back to something. I'm not going to read the whole thing all the way back to the beginning, but this is something. This is Trypho responding back to Justin Martyr. "If then you," that is you, Justin, "are willing to listen to me, Trypho, for I've already considered you a friend, first be circumcised, then observe what ordinances have been enacted with respect to the Sabbath and the feast, and the new moons of God, and in a word, do all the things which have been written in the law, and then perhaps you shall obtain mercy from God." Typical Jewish thinking about how one would have a relationship with God. Then he goes on to say, "But Christ, but Messiah, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, is unknown. He does not even know himself and has not power. Notice what trifle expected before Messiah appeared on the scene. Until Elijah come to anoint him and make him manifest to all. And you, having accepted a groundless report, and then to Messiah for yourselves and for his sake, are inconsiderately perishing. Okay? So this is just example. Here's Jewish thinking, trifle being a Jew, concerning the coming of Elijah prior to the coming of the Christ. So I can understand in Jewish thinking, okay, why these Levites, priests that came out, John is denied being the Messiah. Okay, well, if you're not the Messiah, you're out here baptizing, you're doing these things, is it possible? Are you Elijah? Here's another. This is a quote from William Barclay. There's a whole lot of what William Barclay I have difficulty with. But again, that doesn't mean I don't read things. And at least I'm as smart as a cow. I'm that smart. Eh? And what I mean by that, we lived on farms. Cows are ruminating animals. You watch a cow chew and chew and chew and chew cud, and it'll swallow and spit back up what's not good for it. Okay? I can take somebody like Barclay, or I can take others that I have some theological issues with. I can chew and chew and chew what they say, and I at least have enough discernment, I think, to know what to spit out. Okay? In this particular case, he is just asserting what I have stated. It gives you somebody else saying similar thing. Elijah was to come to arrange all disputes. He would settle what things and what people were clean and unclean. Now, he's pulling most of this from the Mishnah, the Talmud. This is where he's pulling his information from. Elijah was to come to arrange all disputes. He would settle what things and what people were clean and unclean. He would settle who were Jews, who were not. He would bring again families which were estranged. And so you're looking here, and here's a testimony from someone else. I guess I should finish all of this. I've got more. Pointing to the fact, so much did the Jews believe this, what? This, that Elijah would come, okay? Before Messiah. So much did the Jews believe this, that the traditional law, not the written law, said that money and property whose owners were disputed, or anything found whose owner was unknown, must wait until Elijah come. They were expecting Elijah to come. The belief that Elijah would come before the Messiah goes back to Malachi 4:5. I actually take it back to 3:1 and 2 first. It was even believed that Elijah would anoint the Messiah to his kingly office, as all kings were anointed, and that he would raise the dead to share in the kingdom. So here you see a couple of outside sources, simply attesting to the fact that Jewish thinking, that which would permeate the mind of a typical Jew in the day of Jesus, day of John, is that Elijah is going to appear on the scene before Messiah. So the question is pretty much in order to me. We can see that from the New Testament alone, this was thinking of Jewish people, for example. And that's Jesus' disciples, asked him, why then say the scribes, these are the experts in the law, the word, why do the scribes then say Elijah must first come? The reason that people thought Elijah was going to come first is because that's what they were taught. They were taught by their teachers, this is what's going to happen prior to the coming of Messiah. And you see that here in the New Testament, verse 14 of Matthew 16. And they said, and the answer is, who do people say I am? This is Jesus' question. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Well, why would people say that Jesus was Elijah? Because in their thinking, and again, this is a time when the whole air was filled with expectancy of the coming of Messiah. Well, if Messiah is going to come, as far as the Jews are concerned, Elijah's got to come first. And so some are saying Jesus is Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets, Matthew 16:14. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, or like one of the prophets. So all of these passages simply are saying one thing, that the Jewish people as a whole believed, based upon what they had been taught, and that Elijah would return before Messiah. Now their teaching is rooted in the scripture. Go back to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. I went back a little further than Mr. Barclay did. But behold, the Lord says, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek so shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. Now, you're looking here at Malachi 3:1. The Lord says, I'm going to send a messenger. Before I suddenly appear, a messenger is going to come. So the people have certainly had every reason to think, okay, prior to coming a Messiah, and we think he's coming about this time, a messenger is going to come, and why they would think it's Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So from these passages, you can see that the thinking of the people of Israel, it was right. They should have expected, they were right to expect that Elijah would come before the coming of Messiah. And again, the question that I find to John, these questions make sense. It's not like, why are these guys dreaming about these questions? Why do they come out asking this kind of stuff? One, because of what John was doing. And because the era of expectancy of Messiah coming. And so, well, if you're not Messiah, then are you Elijah? Because we know, we believe, Elijah is coming. Now, here, Jesus is going to test to the accuracy of the teaching. And I found that I've been working on this for several weeks with the Pharisees, so I'll get more to it when I get to them. But I just find this so incredibly fascinating. It's not so much the doctrine of the Pharisees that Jesus has problems with. It really isn't. Their doctrine, will be some of it, was it all accurate? No. But that's not the biggest problem. And what they taught concerning Elijah, here, listen to Jesus' testimony. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to him, Elijah truly shall come first, or shall first come, and restore all things. Okay? Jesus said Elijah is going to first come. So the understanding of Malachi that Elijah would come was not inaccurate, it was just incomplete. But it was not inaccurate. If you combine the Jewish belief, start with that in our mind. Here's what the Jews believe. They think Elijah's coming before the Messiah. And then we take what the New Testament says about John the Baptizer. I think I'd probably made the same connection. I would have gone there rather than Messiah first. That would have been my own thinking had I been a Jew living at that time, looking at John the Baptizer. Look what verse Luke, we went through all this with John, so I just get to read these verses and move. And he shall go, that's John the Baptizer, that this is what's being prophesied of him. He shall go before him, that is Messiah, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he's going to have, John the Baptizer will have an Elijah-like spirit and power. Well, they see this guy. You've got to keep in mind, doggone Elijah, he fell down on the job when Elijah was raptured, so to speak. Should have whipped out his cell phone, recorded it, then we all could have had a picture of what Elijah looked like. Right? You didn't walk down, you didn't go inside the temple and walk around the temple walls and see you didn't see photographs or portraits of Moses and of Joshua and of Daniel and David. Oh, there's Elijah. You didn't have one. Okay? No one knew what Elijah looked like. No one. Because they have a picture. But they did have a description of the attire of Elijah in the way Elijah kind of functioned. Now, here we went to this with John, and the same John the Baptizer had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, Matthew 3:4. Now, listen to how Elijah's attire, how he is described to us. 2 Kings 1:8 says, 2 Kings 1:8, and they answered him, Uzziah, they answered him, he was, King James says, a hairy man. Okay, other in the Hebrew, it's a possible translation just as this one. And they answered him, he was a man clothed in a hair garment. And they answered him, he had a garment of hair and girded with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. See, John had the same kind of attire that we are told Elijah wore. Now, again, if you're a Jew and you're thinking, okay, Elijah was bodily taken alive, bodily form in his attire. And when he left with his garment of hair, his hairy garment, and his belt of leather. That's how he left. And we expect him to come back in a literal physical body. And he comes back looking like this. And John appears like this. Do you see why the people might have thought? It's Elijah. This is Elijah. And so that the idea that a John the Baptizer might be like Elijah, I think, is a very valid idea. And I can understand why the delegation, once they heard John emphatically not being the Christ, why they might propose, art thou Elijah? Question makes perfect sense to me. John's answer. This is a straightforward, strong denial. I am not. Again, John knew who he was. There was no confusion in John's mind about who he was or what his role was to be. Now, we have to deal. If you have a broad enough flow of the scripture, and whether you do or not, I'm going to deal with it so somebody else doesn't at some point. That appears to be a contradictory statement. Okay. John's, the baptizer's answer seems to contradict the statement of Jesus. And you will have those who think they have nothing, they must have nothing better to do with their time than to see if they can find so-called errors, discrepancies in the Bible. Okay. Now John says, and I mean he says, there's no ifs, ands, and buts about his statement, I am not Elijah, period. Got it? Well, then can you please reconcile what Jesus said to his disciples? And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Matthew 17:10-11, now verse 12. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And then in the 13th verse, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now this appears to be just an out and out contradiction of John's denial, declaring that he's definitely not Elijah. But a little closer examination, again, in light, and I did some of this, a little bit more, in light of what the Jewish people at that time thought concerning Elisha coming. When you put that together, then I can understand clearly why John the Baptizer would say, no, I am not and how Jesus could tell his disciples that Elijah had come, and they were correct to understand that he meant John the Baptist, and there not be any contradiction whatsoever. Here's how. The Jewish expectation of Elijah was that because the prophet was raptured, he was quickly snatched away, so you could use the word raptured. And by the way, this is one of two. Sometimes you get asked, well, reformers, so you can show any examples of anybody ever being raptured. Where do you think you're going to rapture the church? Well, I can tell you two of them real quick. They both start with E, Enoch and Elijah. There's two. Now, the Jewish expectation of Elijah was because the prophet was raptured into heaven without dying, that he would return. This is the important part. They expect him to return with the same literal physical body. That was the expectation. And that's the question that's being asked. Are you, Elijah, the one that's taken into heaven, return with the same literal physical body? That's the thought process. Put it this way. Well, here. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. 2 Kings 2:1, and then I read this earlier. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a fire, and a horse of fire separated them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. 2 Kings 2:11. The Jewish expectation, based upon Elisha being taken alive bodily into heaven, and the closing words of the book of Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord," those verses combined caused the Jewish people to believe that Elisha would return in the same literal physical body with which he was taken up and left planet Earth. And again, as I said earlier, there wouldn't be any way for the delegation or any other Jewish person to know what Elijah looked like when he was taken up. So that this question makes sense to that. And here's the essence of the question. Are you Elijah returned from heaven in the flesh? That's the thought part. That's what they're asking. That's the question. So John could answer to that, absolutely, I'm not. Okay? I am not. I am not Elijah returned from heaven in the flesh. No, for a surety. Absolutely. But when the scripture says in Luke 1:17, he shall go before him, there's no thee, and again I did this in detail, there's no thee, this is an Arthur's construction, he, John the Baptizer, shall go before him, that is Jesus, in what I call an Elijah-like. He had an Elijah-like spirit and power. Now, because of that, Jesus could say to his disciples that John the Baptizer was Elijah because he had two reasons. He had an Elijah-like spirit. He had an Elijah-like power. Okay? And the disciples were willing to receive the testimony of John the Baptizer concerning Jesus being the Messiah. Those two things then makes it possible for Jesus to say to his disciples, to you, yes. To you, yes. He's Elijah. Elijah's come as far as you're concerned. And here's the passages. Put these so you can see them. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, receive what? If you receive all what the prophets and the law said, and if you'll receive the testimony of John the Baptizer concerning me, that I am Messiah, this is Elijah. This is Elijah. Well, but what if you don't receive it? Then it's not Elijah to you. He's not Elijah for you. But if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. Jesus' words. Now, the disciples of Jesus received the testimony of Elijah? Of John the Baptizer? the one who came in Elijah-like spirit and power? Absolutely. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of the God, the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples followed him. Two of his disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. I believe the two disciples, one I know for surety is Andrew, because I'm told, and the other I believe is the Apostle John. Now, that they received that testimony of John the Baptizer concerning Jesus being Messiah, there, verse 41. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah. They, and I didn't go back up and read earlier in John chapter 1, had I, you would have seen that I testified to him being the Christ, the Son of God. Andrew believed it. Okay? He received the testimony of John concerning Jesus being Messiah. And Jesus says, if you receive the teaching of the prophets and the testimony of John concerning me, then John the Baptizer for you is who? He's Elijah. He's Elijah. And he can call him Elijah because he's Elijah-like in spirit and power. John the Baptizer was Elijah-like in spirit. And he is a forerunner of the Messiah as the Redeemer. And this is where the understanding of the Jews was not inaccurate, but it was incomplete. Because they didn't see the two comings of Messiah. John the Baptizer was Elijah-like in spirit. He was a forerunner of the Messiah as the Redeemer. And Elijah will come. And Elijah will come as the forerunner of Messiah as the judge, who will render judgment upon the world and reign as the king on the throne of David and his kingdom. You can look at these verses we've seen. And you get this, that Revelation 13 talks about the two prophets. Remember the two that are going to be killed? And then God's going to raise them from the dead. I believe without question one of those two prophets are Elijah, who Malachi said would come, who Jesus said, for those who accept the testimony of John the Baptizer, he has come. And who yet will come. So I hope that then helps make a little sense and shows you there's not this blatant contradiction between the two. But Jesus said, But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And well, how's Elijah come? Elijah come in spirit and power in the person of John the Baptizer. And they knew him not. And unto him whatsoever they desired, likewise also so shall the Son of Man suffer of them. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And when he said, I am not, he is answering the question, Are you the ones come from heaven back down to earth? No, I'm not. But Jesus can say that John the Baptizer, to those who believe his testimony, indeed is Elijah. So I hope that helps give you some kind of sense of reconciling what people think are a contradiction. Again, my perspective, you know what it is. The only answer I think I have to give to somebody who says, here's a contradiction, I have to give you something, at least a reasonable, plausible explanation. Once I've done that, that's all I have to do. And when I compare what Jesus has to say to his disciples, and I compare what I know the Jewish people thought concerning Elijah coming, and what I compare what the Scripture says about John the Baptizer as a whole, his spirit, his character, his ministry, and I put all those things together, I think it's very simple to resolve the apparent conflict. No, when John said he's not Elijah, I am not that Elijah who went into heaven. No, I am not. Not him returned. But when Jesus says that John is Elijah, he is Elijah-like in spirit, and for you, because you believe his testimony, he is Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. And here's the part the Jewish people didn't get at the first coming. Because the first coming wasn't the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, which I have been through in a lot of detail, about a year's worth of time, maybe more. On that great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers of the children into the heart of the heart of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Notice with John the Baptizer. Again, I did all this in detail. And he, that is John the Baptizer, shall go before him, that is Messiah, in an Elijah-like spirit and power to do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So he came in the person of John the Baptist. Elijah came in spirit and power, and he fulfilled that ministry of preceding Messiah's first coming. And Elijah, who went into heaven in bodily form. Now, whether the Jews are right, and I don't know. I don't know. They're thinking, is he going to actually because the scripture doesn't say that Elijah will actually return in the same exact bodily form that went into heaven. But if that's the way he returns, that's fine. If it's another way, that's okay too. I know he's coming. He's going to come again, and this time he's going to come to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of Messiah before the great and terrible day of the Lord crashes down upon all. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, notice what John the Baptizer was sent to do. Why, you can see these parallels and why Jesus could say what he could say. And again, talk about John the Baptizer, and shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children in the disobedience of the wisdom of just. Now what? To make ready. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that you can see when you look at these things, yeah, Jesus can rightly say that Elijah has come. He's come in spirit. He's come in power. And if you believe testimony of John the Baptist, he's come for you. You haven't, and he doesn't. Okay, now we get a third possibility. Okay, box one checked. We've asked, no, he's not the Christ. Box two checked. We've asked, no, he's not Elijah. Well, then, are you that prophet? Are you that prophet? I really think, and going back to just a moment, my mind digress. What I really think is that the two statements, the John the Baptizer statement that no, I am not Elijah, the one who ascended into heaven back with that body, and Jesus' statement that he's Elijah-like, and for you who receive him, he is Elijah. I think the two statements complement one another. I think they just more fully flesh out the whole concept. I don't think they contradict at all. Sorry, just. Okay, proposing a third possibility. Are you that prophet, or better, are you the prophet? And asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet, or art thou the prophet? That's how I would translate prophetes. This question is also based upon Scripture. These guys had a grasp of the Scripture. Scary. They had a grasp of the Scripture and yet could not apply that truth that they knew when the truth that the whole Old Testament was talking about was standing in front of them. That's a scary thing. It wasn't that they didn't discern what the Scripture was saying. They did not have the spiritual insight into being able to apply it when they should have. This is based upon Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18. The Jewish people believed that God would send forth a specific prophet who would immediately who would be immediately and intimately linked to the coming of the Messiah. Again, their thought process is based upon Scripture. I'm going to show you from outside the New Testament first, just from other secular sources around that time, that the Jewish thinking of that day and age, why do I say the Jewish people believe God will send forth a specific prophet? Because there's information out there that tells me this. First comes from the manual of discipline. sometimes called the community rule. And that's an actual, this is in the Jerusalem, that's an actual photograph of something that was taken a lot when the Dead Sea, you know, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered at Qumran. This manual of discipline or community rule was one of the things that they discovered at Qumran. Qumran was a community which probably were the Essenes. That's probably where they stayed, reside. And they had their own... They were the strictest of the strict of the Jewish sects. We'll get into the Sadducees, Pharisees. I won't do much with the Essenes when I get there, because they're just not part of the book. But they were one of the three primary religious sects of Jews at that time. I mean, they were really religious Jews. They separated from all the rest of Judaism, the Jews, because they thought the other Jews become too secular, too worldly, and they were going to be prepared for the coming of the Lord, because they thought he was coming too. They thought he was coming soon. But they had a whole list of do's and don'ts, all kinds of rules, when you had to take your ceremonial baths, all this stuff. And that's what this manual of discipline, or community rules called both, has those things in them. Do you remember seeing these things? Okay. These are the caves at Qumran, and I don't know which particular, if any, but someplace out of one of these caves, up in here are caves, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found this community rule, manual of discipline, and we have that. And this was a fascinating place, and I wish we could have stayed longer, because I have done a lot of work with the Essenes over the course of the years. This is an aerial view of what archaeologists have been able to excavate so far. And you remember, see all the brick to rock. The thing, one of the things that fascinated me the most was these things. Okay. With these, where you see these steps going down into, and they had them all over the place. They were baths. Okay. That's what they were for. Because, I mean, they really had strange rules. You know, if your peas touched your chicken while you're eating, well, you had to go down and take a bath, okay? And it was defiled. They had all these off-the-wall, incredibly different kind of things. But they had a lot of baths because you could get defiled a lot of different ways. So you took a ritual bath to cleanse yourself. You had a lot of these all over the place. And again, they had all these rules about, well, you needed to take a ceremonial bath if this happened, and you couldn't let this food touch that food, all these kinds of rules. Now, somebody drew this. This might be somewhat what it might have looked like. Didn't look like that when you and I were there. But this is an artist's picture of what they think the community might have looked like. And what you see here is the Dead Sea Scroll, because it sits right up on the north Dead Sea Scroll, or Dead Sea Scroll, above the Dead Sea itself. That's where the Qumran community is. Now, all of that, and here's what we find. This is just simply called QS 1 or 9:11. Notice it says, until there shall come the prophet. Now, I don't know what they mean by the Messiahs of Aaron in Israel, because I've not done enough work with that. But they obviously see two. But all I'm after here is they're telling you, until there shall come the prophet. They were looking for one specific, definite prophet to appear on the scene in Israel before the coming of Messiah. We also pick this up from the apocryphal books. First Maccabees. In First Maccabees, in chapter 14, takes a little bit to read through this, but this is the kind of thinking. Again, the apocryphal books were written intertestamental, period. So it gives me an idea. This is the kind of thinking that was floating around during John and Jesus' day. And the Jews and their priests decided that Simon should be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise. They're looking for a prophet. Now, you've had the people who had been in Babylonian captivity, came out of Babylonian captivity, and they were back into their own land, had been in the land for some time, and you have the Maccabeans trying to overthrow the Assyrian rule over them, but they didn't go back with legitimate priests. They could find the Levitical priesthood. And so they appointed Simon. And it goes on to say, and that he should be governor over them, that he should take charge of the sanctuary and appoint men over its task, over the country and the weapons and the strongholds, and that he should take charge of the sanctuary. Didn't have a high priest to do that. And this might have been Simon's mistake. Cost him some problems later on with other Jews. And that he should be obeyed by all, and that all contracts in the country should be written in his name, that he should be clothed in purple and wear gold. He's given this position of priesthood king, ruling over the people, and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill till there should come a prophet to tell them what to do. The people of Israel were looking for, they were expecting a prophet to come. Here's a pseudepigrapha. False writing. That's all pseudepigrapha means. And it's called false writing because all of these books in the pseudepigrapha, they get a title by someone that you would recognize. I looked at one last week. What did we look at? Solomon. Okay, from Solomon. This one is from called Benjamin. Benjamin didn't write this, okay? Somebody just used those names to give credibility to what they were writing. And in Benjamin, that's what this one is. Benjamin 9, I think, is where I'm at. I've forgotten. Nevertheless, the temple of God shall be in your portion. And the last, that's temple, shall be more glorious than the first. And the 12 tribes shall be gathered together there. And the Gentiles, unto the Most High, shall send forth his salvation in the visitation of the only begotten, or the unique prophet. That's 9:2. Benjamin 9:2. The people were thinking, we're going to have a prophet. There's going to be one specific, unique prophet who will come on the scene prior to the coming of Messiah. Now, where they got this idea was probably from here. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thy brethren, like unto me. That's Moses. Unto him shall you hearken. There is a prophet that's going to come on the scene. This is why in the Revelation passage I said, I know there's two. I believe one of those prophets that are raised from the dead is Elijah. I think there's a strong possibility the other is Moses, based upon this passage and Moses' desire to go into the land. I don't know for sure because we're not told. I think it's possible. Now, Deuteronomy 18:18, and I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Deuteronomy 18:18. And this prophet, I believe, will be one of those two prophets who will be operating during the time of the Great Tribulation until they are killed and then raised from the dead. And the idiot world. The world's going to see these guys raised from the dead, and they're going to do what? They're going to still buy into Antichrist. Boy, you talk about spiritually blinded human beings. But this is where this thought of, are you the prophet? This is where it comes from, okay? Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, they took that and tried to attach it back to Jesus. What did it talk about the prophet? The one the Jews were asking, John the Baptizer, are you the prophet? This was floating about. Again, we saw these earlier, but Luke 9:18, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and others, that one of the old prophets was risen again. Why are they looking for a prophet? Because their interpretation of Deuteronomy, and it's an interpretation, Deuteronomy 18:15, Deuteronomy 18:18, is that prior to the coming of the Lord, Messiah, God would send forth a specific prophet. And they said, some say, when asked, when Jesus asked disciples, who do people say I am? Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They are looking for a specific prophet. Here's the last one, John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth. That prophet, the prophet, The one of Deuteronomy 18:15. The one of Deuteronomy 18:18. That one. That one specific prophet that God said he would send, that should come into the world, John 6:14. So this was the understanding of the Jewish people. They believed that God would send one specific prophet. What they didn't understand, and here I think what they missed to this degree, is when God sent Messiah, when he sent Jesus, I think Jesus is this one specific prophet that God had in mind. I think Jesus is he's not only his king, he is priest, and he is prophet. And I think this is fulfilled if you look at Acts 3, someplace in Acts 3, right inside the page, around 20. You'll see, I think you can see that. So, here, the question then to John the Baptizer, not 6:14, are you that prophet? Are you the prophet that people were asking about in John 6:14? Are you the prophet that God said Deuteronomy 18:15, 18 is coming? John's answer, no. No. Now, I've commented on this before. I do find it interesting. His answers just get shorter, and they get shorter, and they get shorter. And that truly, to me, is fitting. It's in accordance with his role. His role wasn't to be testifying about himself. I'm guessing he's probably irritated by all of this. His role was to give testimony concerning Messiah, not to talk about himself. He wanted to tell people about Jesus. That's what he wanted to do. He didn't want to talk about himself. The issue wasn't, who am I? The issue is, who is Jesus? That's certainly one of several things, and as we get all the way through John's testimony, we'll list out some things that we can glean, or should be able to glean, about how we can be better witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the phrase "our testimony" is probably almost should be a misnomer. We should be testifying about Jesus, not about us, not when he gives us an open door. Okay, the guys are still looking for answers, and they're still probing. John 1:22. They're probing for answers. We see them in verse 22, or hear them say, ask. Then said they unto him, who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Now the delegation either ran out of possibilities. Well, if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, we have no more guesses. Or they ran out of patience, I'm not sure which. But they're still looking for information. All they knew so far, John just told them who he was not. That's all they knew. They didn't know any more than when they walked out there concerning who John was. They knew he wasn't the Christ. They knew he wasn't Elijah. They knew he wasn't the prophet. Well, who the heck are you then? They simply did not know. Now here, the tone of the question is softened. Then said they unto him, who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of yourself? Perhaps they thought if we change our tone, we weren't so authoritative, weren't asking in such perhaps a caustic kind of manner, that maybe we could get an answer, because we need to give an answer to the people who sent us. Again, this shows that these men weren't just asking out of curiosity. They were a formal delegation. They were acting on the orders of others. The words "who sent us," the particular verb used here is the verb "pimto," and that verb is oftentimes used to express that you are being sent specifically as a messenger of another. It's used for ambassadors. It's used for agents in other places in the New Testament. By saying we may give an answer to them that sent us, they're pointing out to John, hey, we're an official delegation here. Okay? We're not just a bunch of rum-dums. You know? We're coming out here sent by those who have authority. You owe us an answer. What do you have to say about yourself? Well, here's what he has to say. John proclaims what he is. A voice. John 1:23. What a neat thing to know what I am. A voice. The one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And boy, this should have caused their ears to immediately, the last part, they should have really perked up. As said the prophet Isaiah. Now, what John is saying, start first of all. One, he places his work, not his person, in the place of prominence. And this is brought out in the way that the Greek is written. The Holy Spirit choosing simply used one pronoun, ego, not to say, ego, I, me, and that would have drawn attention to John. John doesn't do that, or the Holy Spirit doesn't. He doesn't draw any attention. He doesn't give prominence to John being the voice. He draws attention to the work. The work. John gets a spotlight off himself. Man, don't you wish you could do that today? You wish men would get literally the spotlights off himself. They stand on the stage and dance and perform what the heck ever else they're doing. The light needs to be solely on the message, not the messenger. And John does everything he can grammatically to draw attention to the work, not himself. And his work was to proclaim. Baal, the one, that's the word translated, one crying. It's a present participle form. The present tense denotes that John understood this was to be his ongoing, his continual work. This was it. The word Baal means to proclaim a message as a herald. And that's, and I've done this too at different times. It's expressing that you publicly proclaim the message. And as a herald, that means that the heralds didn't go out and just give messages, okay? They didn't wake up one morning and said, I have a message for the people. The governor has laid this on my heart to share this with you today. You didn't go out until you were sent, okay? A messenger, one who proclaimed as a herald, one was sent out by another. He was sent out by somebody that had a higher position of authority than the herald. He could have been a king, he could have been a governor, somebody who had the higher position of authority. And when the herald went out, he was given the message. He was told exactly what he was to say, and he was to say it word for word. He didn't get up and do a Steve Martin and improvise. He said exactly what the king had given him to say, or the governor had given him to say. You dare not change it if you like your head kind of stuck on your shoulders the way it was when you left. So when we talk about him being a herald, he was given a message. John didn't dream up this message. He was told by another in a position of higher authority. We already know who that is, John 1:6. God sent him. And God sent him with the message. And so he is out there publicly declaring that message. Bo'a'o, Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, offers this insight into the word. A command or exhortation given with a loud voice as by a herald. I could have never been a herald. Possible, I don't have a voice for it. John must have had a big, booming voice. And so he is giving this message forth as a herald. Linsky, in his commentary, makes this note about the participle boantos. Connotes a herald. I want you to understand that what he is, he's a herald making a public proclamation. And as a herald making a public proclamation, he is sent out by the authority of God in this case to give the message that God had given to him to deliver to the people of Israel. I'm a voice who is heralding. That would get the idea of what he's saying. And again, because he is heralding, he's not sharing his thoughts. And the significance of the herald is it's not the herald, it's the message. That's what the people were to pay attention to, the message. So John starts by putting himself into the background, putting his message to the foreground. And then he goes on to say, I proclaimed as a herald, and I'm a prophecy fulfiller. I'm a prophecy fulfiller. He says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, John 1:23, and some will point out, well, this is not a direct quote of Isaiah 40 at verse 3. No, it's not. And it makes perfect sense to me that it is not a direct quote of Isaiah 40 at verse 3. Because Isaiah, a great deal of the book of Isaiah, as far as the genre of literature, as with a lot of the prophets, it's written in poetry. Yeah? It's Hebrew poetry. And one of the ways that Hebrew, the common aspect of Hebrew poetry, you and I think of rhyme, we think of getting words to sound alike. That certainly is a way of rhyme, but it wasn't the primary way of Hebrew rhyme. They use something called parallelism. And there's different type of parallelisms. There's anthetic parallelism. If you wanted it, you're trying to get a thought across. And you just repeat that thought. Anthetic parallelism, but let me say it to you again and again and again and again and again, but I'll say it in opposite ways. I am not tall. I am short. I am not big. I am little. I'm saying the same thing. But you're just saying it with different, saying it differently. Ought to say something to us, too, about the need for repetition in order to understand Scripture. Because so much of it is repetitive. And we still don't get it. Jews didn't get it. And here's what Isaiah actually says. Now, here you'll see this is called synonymous parallelism. Line 1 is repeated by line 2. Line 1, a voice calling in the wilderness, clear the way of the Lord. Okay. Line 2, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Did he say two different things? No, he said the same thing. And because John is writing, I think, primarily to a Gentile audience to start with, he's not going to use Hebrew parallelism in his writing. So he quotes one of the two lines and says the same thing. Essentially says the same thing. So John was there to publicly proclaims the message to the delegation. Does what he's supposed to be doing. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. Let's point out, A, this is a command. Now again, we know, and I've done this with John the Baptizer, so we'll just state it straightforward. His ministry was primarily to the people of Israel. Okay? Primarily to the people of Israel. But it's applicable, his testimony is applicable to others. This command is to all people. The reason I say all is the word make straight, the verb, with a new O, is a second person plural. Okay, plural means everyone. All of you. There's not exceptions here. Everyone is commanded to make the decision. The aorist tense. We need to make the decision. We're commanded to make the decision to make straight. Everyone. Every last person. Now, this is a direct command to act. And this command is rooted in the ancient custom of preparing the way before a king would travel through wilderness areas. In the ancient world, you know, we didn't have... Of course, I begin today, I think we need to start making ways to prepare the roadways, because about half the time you fall into sinkholes you can't get out of. Now, we got some potholes coming down Mesa Drive. One of these days, I'm going to lose my truck if they don't get around to fixing it. But they didn't have roadways clear like you and I get to travel basically today. So before a king went from point A to point B to travel from one city to another, there was an advance party sent out. Workmen, roadmen, if you will, whatever. Their job was to make sure that all of the debris, if there was a roadway that was already there, everything was cleared off, everything was out of the way, there weren't any boulders, there weren't any tree limbs, there weren't any roadkill laying out, everything was to be off the road. That was their job. Their job was to clear the road so that the king could travel it. That's the whole, this is sitting behind this thought when he says, make straight. So there's this advance party, okay? The advance party goes out and does the work of making straight. Who's John the Baptizer? I'm the advance party, okay? That's who he is. He is the advance party. And what's the advance party's job? The advance party's job is to make straight, that is to prepare. To prepare the people to receive the Lord. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. What they should have concluded is that John is saying, I'm the advance party, okay? They should have got that. And again, here are these people who knew Scripture, somebody standing right in front of them saying, this is what I am. And then they should have, I'd have been asking, well, when's he coming? Okay? An astute Jew who understood what John was saying, a light of the culture, should have said, well, when's the king coming? You're the advance party. How far ahead of him are you? Is he right behind you? How many days? They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Here, he's coming to prepare the people. And thou, child, this is Zacharias. He's given prophesying concerning his son, John the Baptizer, at his birth. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the Lord to do what? To prepare his way. And how do you do that? How's he doing that? To give knowledge of salvation unto people by the remission of their sins. That's what he was to do. And so he can say, I am the one sent by God in fulfillment of his word. That's what he's telling the delegation. You want a report? Take this report back to the big wigs. Tell them. He's the one whom God has sent in fulfillment of his word to tell you and all the people of Israel to prepare yourselves. Prepare yourselves for the coming of the Lord. That's what John had to say of himself. He shall go before him in Elijah-like spirit and power to turn the hearts of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's why God had sent him forth. And so when the Jews, then they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give us an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? John answers his question by telling him, I'm the one who's been sent by God. I am the one who's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And unfortunately, it just boom, right over their head. It just went right over their head. I know it did, and it will be next week before we get there. And we'll get there next week because of their next set of questions. I've been sent by God to tell you the Messiah will shortly appear and that you must prepare yourself for his coming. Now, I thank God I know all of you that you've already prepared yourself for the coming of Messiah, because he is coming again. He is coming again. Anybody who might hear this at a later date, somewhere down the road, are you prepared? Jesus would appear today, are you prepared? Well, how do you prepare? You prepare yourself by faith, by believing that Jesus is the Messiah, by believing that Jesus has come, that he has lived a perfect, sinless life, and that he died a horrific, horrible death. But he died for you. He died for your sins. You believe that he was buried been raised from the dead. That's how you begin the preparation of the heart for the coming of Messiah. And then we continue. We continue to prepare ourselves by continuing to grow in the very grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to stop here with this. There are three questions that I have, and I think all of you should have. I'm not going to tell you what mine are, see if they're the same. If I stood up here, okay, just say for a moment that I'm standing telling you, God sent me, He sent me to tell you Messiah is coming, and you need to get ready. I have some questions. I have three follow-up questions. Had I been among the delegation, that I would have asked. Unfortunately, the delegation didn't ask the particular questions, which tells me it went right over their head. You get all week long. Okay? You got all week. What questions would you ask for follow-up? Yeah. If you had been out there part of the news or the fake news, they may, oh, wait. You know, stick a microphone in his face. What? You should have some follow-up questions. And you should have follow-up questions. Anybody would say something like that. Okay. Do we have any questions as I stop this morning?